40 years in our own country has seen 55 million abortions. The average of 4,000 a day happening in the U.S. And that doesn't even bring into the overwhelming statistics from other countries around the world. So we're believers in Jesus Christ. We're Christians. We believe in God. We believe in Jesus. We believe in the Bible. Where are we supposed to stand? What does the Bible say? Is there a clear teaching to show us? Are there some things we can see and identify that can anchor us in this? And what I propose to do today is to perhaps give you a biblical framework for looking at this. I'm not going to attack anybody today. And I'm not going to talk about politics and the political issue. And I'm not going to talk about the big money issues of abortion and all of those things. I want to give us a biblical framework so that we can speak and know biblically what the truth is. So are you ready to go? Ready to jump into this? Well, good. Promise me you won't show or throw anything. Because the only things you have to throw are hard. Let's look at a biblical framework for life issues. Let me start off by reading Psalm 139, verses 13 through 16. For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful, and I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place. And when I was woven together in the depths of the earth, you saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before any one of them came to be. One of the things the psalmist, all through the Psalms, continues to say is, God, your works of creation are wonderful and they're beautiful. And we can go through, and we normally do that. We can look at, you know, the beauty of the nature around us. And, you know, I mean, it's hard not to go to the beach and sit at the beach and watch the crashing waves and think about how awesome God is. You know, our favorite place is Kings Canyon National Park up in the canyons and up by Yosemite. You can't go through those big trees that are 2,000 years old and think, wow, God, this is so awesome. But nothing in all of creation compares to the awesomeness of what God does when He makes us. The psalmist says, I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Job recognized this. If you look in Job chapter 10, verses 9 and 12, it says, remember, Job is talking to God. He says, remember, you molded me like clay. Will you not turn me to dust again? Did you not pour me out like milk and curdle me like cheese, clothe me in skin and flesh and knit me together with bones and sinews? You gave me life and you showed me kindness and your providence watched over my spirit. You know, Job was a farmer. He had a very unique way of this. Did you not like curdle me like cheese, you know, make me like cheese, you know, and knit me together? That's a great, I don't know if I like that picture or not, but, you know, I think sometimes I've had people look at me and think I was a little curdled, but that was okay. He uses a slightly different analogy, but he recognizes that God was part of that process, that he was made by God, and it was part of the kindness of God's heart. And it would do us well to remember the importance and implication of those verses, that we are a work that is a wonderful work of God. And he uses that so many of the verses use the word together, that we are knit together. David uses that analogy of being knit or woven by God. And he realizes that God not only gave him life, but that God was involved in the process. It all happens by his design and his process. Again, Job gives us a similar reflection in Job 31:15. Did he who made me in the womb make them? Did not the same one form us within our mothers, as he talks about even the enemies of God, that God was involved in all of that. Isaiah reflects a similar thing in Isaiah 44, verse 2. This is what the Lord says. He who made you, who formed you in the womb, will help you. Isaiah goes on to recognize God's work in the womb with the whole nation of Israel. Listen to what he said. Isaiah 46, 3. Listen to me, O God. Listen to me, O house of Jacob, all of you who remain of the house of Israel. You whom I have upheld since you were conceived and have carried since your birth. All of these show a tremendous a work of God in the hand of the creation of life. And as each one of us as individuals in the womb. It's all part of His design and plan. Only man and his sin with the accompanying of death and sickness and evil can have any direct effect on that. And it does. Does evil have an effect once life is conceived and we sort of set up the process? You know, and God sets up this process for how this is all woven together, and it's His process. And yet once life begins here on this earth, it is subject to sin and death and all the effects of sin and death that this planet has. One important thing in this is the idea of identity, that God knew us before our birth. Because I want us to be sure we understand that. Not only was it God that sets up the process of how life is formed and how life grows and all of that that happens within the womb to take two cells and turn them into a human being, but that He has an identity process in that. Listen to Psalm 22, verses 9 and 10. Yet you brought me out of the womb. You made me trust you, even at my mother's breast. From birth I was cast upon you. From my mother's womb you have been my God. And then in Psalm 71, verse 6, from birth I have relied on you. You brought me from my mother's womb. I will ever praise you. But Jeremiah really puts it into perspective in Jeremiah 1, 5. Before I was formed, I formed you. This is God speaking. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I set you apart, and I appointed you as a prophet to the nation. Now, what kind of conclusions can we draw from all of this? Some very simple ones. I would suggest that you can conclude that God has a hand. It's His design. It's His process. It's what He set up when life is formed in the womb and birth is given. All of that is all part of what God set up. It's a remarkable process. And that we have identity in Him. That from the point of conception, we are a who, not an it. But there is one conclusion in all of this. It is that, from the point of that first spark of life, which is a miracle in and of itself, we are a who, not an it. There is always an interaction between our lives and what God has designed. And we want to be able to see that. And now, does sin and death have an effect in all of that? And disease and illness and all of that have an effect upon that life? Oh, it most definitely can. But we have that identity. We see that truly when we get to the New Testament. If you get to the New Testament, in Luke chapter 1, Luke records probably the greatest detail of the birth of Christ. And it talks about how the angel appeared to Mary and told Mary what was going to happen. And that the angel of the Lord, the power of the Lord, the Spirit of the Lord would come upon her, and she would conceive and give birth to this child, and went through all of that. And the Scripture literally says, and at that time, in verse 39, chapter 1, Mary got ready and hurried to a town in the hill country of Judea, where she entered Zechariah's home and greeted Elizabeth. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leapt in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And in a loud voice she exclaimed, "Blessed are you among women, blessed is the child that you will bear. Why am I so favored that the mother of my Lord should come to me? As soon as the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby in my womb leapt for joy. Blessed is she who has believed what the Lord has said to her will be accomplished." Now that's a well-known passage of Scripture related to the Christmas story, but there's some great implications for us in this. Several important truths come out. Number one, the unborn John reacts to the unborn Jesus. I want us to get that. But I want you to understand something. This wasn't Elizabeth, you know, walking around at 9 months being miserable and Mary coming in at 6 months. This is Elizabeth probably at 8 or 9 weeks, the baby reacting to Jesus at maybe 3 weeks. Get that? When Mary shows up, she's not even showing. You wouldn't even know she was pregnant. And yet, in that moment, right about the time in the development of a child's life in the womb that heartbeat starts? He was right there. And John reacts to it. See, there's identity. That just backs that all up. That just brings it all. And we can agree, okay, Jesus is the Son of God and the Son of Mary, and there's God's DNA and all that stuff, and Jesus is really special. Fine, that's good. John isn't. John is a result of 95-year-old Zechariah and 90-year-old Elizabeth. There's nothing special there. And he's the one who reacts. See, that is powerful. God, all of that just backs up everything we just said. All of that just backs up all those other passages, doesn't it? That God is involved in this process. That we are made in His image, and it's He who is at work knitting us together in the womb. Now, granted, once that life begins here in this world, it's subject to all of the sin and vagaries of the world. But God is involved in the process. Now, notice something else in this passage. Elizabeth called Mary the mother of my Lord. This is important because she became filled with the Holy Spirit. She doesn't call her the mother of the coming Lord. She calls her present tense, the mother of my Lord. It's all in the present tense. Right then, Jesus was still Lord. You want to talk about having identity in the womb? There it is. And another important thing that she says is this. She uses the same term. The mother of my Lord, there. And in the last section of her statement, she says, blessed are you who believed what the Lord told her. The same word. See, there was an awareness that when the Messiah would come, He would be God in the flesh. And Mary recognized that. That's pretty powerful, isn't it? Now, there's another passage we're going to look at. And unfortunately, I think in your outlines it says Exodus 21:21. If you look up Exodus 21:21, you're really going to get confused. Because it's not Exodus 21:21. It's supposed to be Deuteronomy 30:19. But we'll look at that in a few minutes. You know, so, I will admit that I research things and I find outlines and series and I work with them and put them together, and that's what I preach. I got to tell you, this one, I sat down in my office on Wednesday and started looking at these passages, and I did not get up from my desk until this sermon was written. And that's why sometimes I got so excited about some verses, I just got confused, you know. But we get that idea. These verses tell us, and there's other verses as well, but these tell us that God is the one who's involved in this. Okay? That there is identity even in the womb. And that's without going into all the scientific things and seeing the pictures of, you know, the little babies, you know, in their mother's womb, sucking their thumbs and doing all of that stuff. This is just what God's Word says. We have identity from the point of conception, that God knows us and knows us by name even then, and He's part of that process. Because you see, life is a gift of God. It's a very unique gift of God. And as we see that, I want to see, what's the result of this unique life that God gives us? Well, number one, we are individually unique. And we won't have to go very far. You know, modern science and the study of the body and criminology and all of that will tell us that of all the billions of people on the earth and the billions or millions that have lived on the earth since the beginning of time, no two of us have the same fingerprints. No two of us have the same palm prints. No two of us have the same retinal pattern. And in fact, they're learning that you can go down and do toe prints and the bottom of your feet and your DNA. Everything about you is unique to you. You see, we are individually unique. Even the brainwave scans and all that stuff they can do. Just as we are so unique there, we are so unique in our personalities. You know, that's why there's over 350 different schools of thought in studying psychology. That's why when you go to a psychologist, you sort of got to flip the coin. There's 350 schools of thought. They don't really know how it works. They just know there's 350 ways to approach it. Why? Because there's no two people that are exactly alike. We're all so different. Our personalities are different. Our appearance is different.
Ain't that the truth?
And our appearance is not only different from each other, our appearance changes as we get older. I don't like that part. But again, once life starts, we're subject to the influence of sin in a lost world. And so our personalities can get warped by abusive situations and circumstances. Our lives can be affected by chemicals and by death and by sin and by abuse, and all of those things can warp us. So even though we're all designed by God, I like to think of looking at it this way. An architect draws up plans for a house. And he draws up plans for a house that's perfect and strong and able to withstand the storms and the things of life. But then the builders come into it. And the individual contractors come into it. And I remember there was a place called Circle J Ranch up there off of old Sierra Highway or San Fernando Road off to the side. And they had these beautiful model homes. When Kathy and I were looking at homes, and we loved to go to model homes, we'd go into these homes, and they were absolutely gorgeous. I mean, they were hundreds of thousands of dollars back when houses were cheap. And then we had the 94 earthquake. And the tract houses they built did fine. But the models they built, they found things like the foundation under those big fireplaces, those 2- and 3-story fireplaces were supposed to be about this thick. They were about this thick. That sin and greed had an effect. And corners were cut to get the models up quickly. And while the houses themselves stood fine, the models that the people bought had problems. See, sin has an effect. We are individually unique. We are also potentially unique. Just as we are physically unique in all of these different things and we're unique in our personalities, we are also unique in our potential. To think of the development of thought and philosophy and science and technology just over the last 100 years is overwhelming. It would seem that our God, in giving us this uniqueness and in His image, gives us the ability to think and to create in His image. That our ability to think things up and create things and make things is part of that imageness of God. And one of the great tragedies of the abortion in this country and around the world in the last 40 to 50 years is the loss of this wonderful potential. How many great inventors and thinkers and doctors and scientists and humanitarians and explorers and pastors have been lost before they could take a breath? What might have been cured? Where might we be in our exploration? What might we have conquered if they had not been sacrificed in the name of convenience? The human potential is unlimited in what we can achieve. And we truly cannot afford to lose that potential. Did you know that sociologists are beginning to suggest that after decades of very, very strict birth control and abortion, that there are societies and cultures like the French culture that will not exist in a number of decades because there won't be enough people to carry on the culture. Wow. See how scary that is? We can ill afford to lose the potential of the human spirit. But that's been Satan's plan all along, hasn't it? Talking to the dentist the other day, we were talking about this. And that's been Satan's plan. That's how Satan works, right? I mean, just think about the coming of the deliverer in Egypt. And what did Pharaoh do? He killed all the boys. Had a whole generation of young boys killed. Think of what happened when Jesus was born and Herod heard about it. And Herod had all the young boys of 2 years old and younger killed there in Bethlehem. See, that's what Satan wants to do. He wants to stop the progress. He wants to stop it. So he's willing to slaughter however millions it takes. Been his plan all along. He deals in death. Scary stuff. But I also want us to understand this. We are eternally unique as well. every person conceived will live for all eternity. The only question is where. The New Testament tells us of the coming of Jesus and His life and His death and His resurrection and all that we need to come to the Lord. We talked about that in Sunday school class, you know, that we people need to go to heaven. The only way to go to heaven is if they are exposed to the Word of God and the people of God. And we need to be able to share our faith. We need to make that as simple as possible. In fact, we talked about the old five-fingered exercise from the 1850s and Barton W. Stone and Walter Scott and the guys that founded our group of churches. And five fingers, all you need to do to share the gospel. Here it is. You need faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You need to repent and recognize your sin and confess your sin. You need to be baptized and be forgiven. You know, you need to be baptized, put yourself in Christ. That's what we do. What God does is He forgives us and He gives us the Holy Spirit. There it is, the gospel. Five fingers. I guarantee you, unless you have a tragic accident, you will never leave your house without your hand. And as long as you have your hand, you can remember faith, repentance, baptism, forgiveness, and the Holy Spirit. The gospel of Christ, right there. See, that's it. We are eternally unique, and we need to understand that. But how does that promise of eternal life come into play in this equation where we're talking about issues of life and death and the unborn? That if it's true that we have identity from the point of conception, how does eternal life play in this? And it's not just those who have gone through an abortion. What about those who are stillborn? What about those who are miscarried? What about those who lose their lives, the mother and child lose their life before the child is born? That's a question. That's a real question. I don't know if Lana knows the answer to this, but I know from what I was told that our mom was pregnant somewhere between 5 and 7 times in order that she and I would be born. Could not carry the babies to term. So she was pregnant 5 to 7 times. And the only result of that in terms of this world right now is Lana and I. You know what that means? It means that I have brothers and sisters that got to grow up in heaven. I have family I have yet to meet. See, that's the idea. That's the thought. That's what it is. It is that unique gift of God. Let me tell you what has helped me in this and what has helped women who have lost children with miscarriages and lost children who are stillborn. And it's the only thing. It is the only thing sometimes that have lost people. I remember a friend of ours, Ruthie, and she's come to church here, used to come to church many years ago, and was here just a few weeks ago. She was a nurse in a doctor's office. And she had a lady come to her and say, and ask the question, do you think I'd be able to have a baby? And Ruthie said, why do you ask? She said, I've had 10 abortions. And now she was thinking about having a baby. And I'll tell you what, I know a lot of Christian women who came to the Lord. And they look back on the things they did in their youth. And this was part of that list. And they come to know the truth. And sometimes the only thing that helps is knowing that we believe in a God who gives us eternal life. And when we get to heaven, we're going to get to meet those brothers and sisters and children that we never got to know here. That is what the hope of eternal life means. We need to grasp it. See, what we need to see is every person and every day is a gift of God. I'm going to read a verse in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 19. And while it's not specific to this issue, it captures it really well. In Deuteronomy, God says this, now choose life so that you and your children may live and that you may love the Lord your God, listen to His voice, hold fast to Him. It's not directly related to the issue of life and death and birth and abortion and all of that stuff. But He says, now, choose life. Choose life so you can live and your children can live and you can praise the Lord and love the Lord and listen to His voice. Because that's the truth. Because the truth is on both sides. We talk about the two choices of pro-life or pro-choice. You know what? You're right. It is a choice. It always comes down to a choice. I'm going to read you an article. This article was written by Denny Burke. He is an associate professor of biblical studies at Boyce College. And he wrote this article in response to what he was seeing on television. Because I'll tell you what, the United Kingdom and all of what is left of the British Empire, and from all that we can tell, half of our country, is all excited because Kate and William are going to have a baby. Right? I mean, you can't go to the grocery store and see anything about it. Listen to what he wrote. He says, as you've probably heard, Kate Middleton is pregnant. Her offspring will be the third in line for the English throne. And the media have been abuzz with the news. In fact, I would say that they have been downright obsessive with it, don't you think? With all this coverage, the New York Times, Washington Post, ABC News, CNN, I have one question. Why is it that I have yet to hear or read anyone refer to her unborn child as the royal fetus? Well, I'm sure someone has used the term fetus, but it seems to me that the preferred term is royal baby or child, even though the Duchess of Cambridge is at this point very early in her stages of pregnancy. Could it be that we reserve the terms baby and child for unborn babies that are wanted? And that we prefer the term fetus or unborn for unborn babies that are not wanted. This is not an unwanted pregnancy, but a wanted pregnancy. And the feeling is shared by the royal parents and almost every person in the English-speaking world. Since this is to be a royal birth, to be one of the most glamorous couples of one of the most glamorous couples on the planet, almost every person on this planet is eager in the expectation of this baby. So what is the difference between this royal baby and the unborn child in the womb of a mother in a waiting room in an abortion clinic? There is no intrinsic difference in terms of their humanity. The only difference is that one is wanted and one is not. Thus, one gets the status of baby, and the other is euphemized as a fetus, a blastocyst, or a blob of cells. Most people have not pondered the fact that their language about the unborn is shaped less by the personhood of the unborn than whether or not the baby is wanted. Is there any other class of people whose personhood depends solely on whether or not they are wanted? Our language often reveals fundamental truths about the way we view the world. In this case, we may speak of the unborn. The way we speak of the unborn reveals whether or not we have a view of them as part of the human community or as with an unalienable right to life or not. Obviously, the world has agreed that Kate Middleton's unborn child is a baby. Why wouldn't we do the same for every other unborn child? Could it be that such terminology would imply a moral monstrosity that even we are unwilling to face? The scripture says that when you know the truth will set you free. I think there is real truth here. And I think the decision to carry or abort an unborn child comes down to a decision, a choice, and as are most of our choices, an emotional one, isn't it? Whether a child is unwanted or wanted is an emotional choice. Always has been. Always will be. Because I know that when Kathy and I got married on August the 20th, 1983, that right at that point, we were unable to bear children because I'd had a vasectomy. And one thing Kathy wanted was to have kids. So we were married in August and in early December, about December 3rd or 4th of that year. For the first time in my life, I went under a surgeon's knife to have that fixed. That was a new technology back then. It was a new surgery. It took hours. I don't have a whole lot of memories of that other than the fact that I was laying in this room with, it was a sort of a ward, and it had all these beds separated by curtains. And my surgery was to be 7:30 in the morning, and at about midnight, this male nurse opened, came into this area where I was, and he had a little shaving kit. And he says to me, "I'm supposed to prep you for surgery." I said, "Okay." And he said, he didn't have any notes. He says, "Where am I supposed to prep you?" I said, "If you don't know, I ain't telling you." That was my last conscious memory. So I had the surgery about December the 3rd or 4th and was able to go home the next day. And the doctor told us, it takes a little while for all this to heal up. And so in 5 to 6 months, you should be able to get pregnant. Adam here was born on August 14th, 1984. He was 7 weeks early, which means she got pregnant in January. Yeah, they said it'd take 6 months. No, not really. And I can remember the day she realized she was pregnant. That was an exciting day. We couldn't believe it. In fact, I went back for more tests. Literally, we went back and said, "This can't be true. You said it would take 6 months." He did a few tests. He says, "Oh, no, you got swimmers." And he says, "Yep, she's pregnant." And we were excited. See, I remember that. It was an emotional thing. We were excited. We couldn't wait. That's different if you're a 15-year-old teenager got drunk at a party. 3 weeks later, you find out you're pregnant. Different reaction, isn't it? What do you do then? What happens then? The value of the child, the identity of the child is set by God. The decision to what to do becomes an emotional one that you make. And it doesn't matter whether you're an unwed teenager finding yourself pregnant or just somebody part of a swinging lifestyle doesn't want to be bothered with birth control. So your abortion is how you do it. How you have your birth control doesn't matter. It's just a matter of the situation, isn't it? And whether the person is wanted or not. You see how this is purely an emotional choice. And I know there are rare occasions, and the choice movement is always, what about rape, and what about all of this, and what about these situations where it's not viable, and all of those things. Well, admittedly, those things happen. And I know that there are tests that can be done that tell the potential of the child whether it's going to have some kind of problems or not. It doesn't change the question of wanted or unwanted. That's what determines whether we see this as a person or not. Doctors would tell us of the potential for development and the potential or lack thereof to determine whether we carry the child to term. And they're very quick to say, this child's going to have problems. You probably don't want to carry it to term. No wonder they say doctors have a COD complex. Let me tell you two stories. These are both out of my own life. I'd been out here at the church about 5 years and active in a pastor's group centered out of our college down in Fullerton. And every year we had a pastor's retreat. Every year we have what we call the North American Christian Convention. We don't really participate in it because it's always back in the Bible Belt. It's never out here. But I was part of that group. And every year we would have a pastor's retreat. And one year I was the president of the pastor's group. And the speaker at the pastor's retreat was always the current pastor who was sort of president of the convention. Every year they had a different pastor be the president of the convention. Of course, in order to be president of the convention, you had to have a huge church. So the year that I was hosting all of this, we were at the Marina Inn down in Marina del Rey, down at Dana Point. And the guy who was the pastor, the president of the North American Christian Convention, who came out to talk about the convention, and then he came to our retreat to be our speaker, was a guy named Alan Dunbar. And he was a funny guy. And at that point, he was the pastor of the largest Christian church in Alaska. You know, I'm sitting there going, how cool is this? We get to have this pastor, and he's pastor of a church in Fairbanks, Alaska. You know, so I'm thinking, this is going to be so cool. And so he comes and he speaks to us, and Kathy and I tried to start a tradition. So after the first night, after the Friday night session, we invited everybody to come back to our room, and we invited him, anybody wanted to come back, and we'd have him come in, and we had some more d'oeuvres and things set out, and he could talk. And that happened for about 2 hours, and people started to drift away, and pretty soon there was about three or four couples and Alan. And we were just sitting around talking. And one of the guys says, Alan, you've told us you're about the church and all this stuff, what about you? Anything unique about you? And he said, yeah. He says, I was born in Canada. I was Canadian by birth. He said, I found out later that I was probably a hair's breadth away from being aborted because, in other words, my natural mother, an extremely young teenager, but when I was born, I had major, major health problems. And the state placed me in a facility run by this Christian couple. And this facility was very specific. They took babies that were born that would not live more than 2 months. He says, and my situation was so bad, they did not think I would live to be 2 months old. So this couple took me in. But this Christian couple was really wonderful, and for some reason, they saw something in me, and they actually started the process of adoption instead of just fostering me until I died. And they nursed me back to health. And they raised me as their own. At that point, he was the pastor of the largest Christian church in Alaska. He left that church. He served in Fullerton, California for a while. And then he went back to the North American Christian Convention organization where he served for many, many years as their CEO. Wasn't expected to live. His mom was told to abort him. He was unwanted. And that he influenced thousands of people. He said,
we were all sitting there and the ladies were all in tears, you know. The pastors were trying to hold ourselves together and act like men, and the ladies were just bawling. And he said, oh, don't let it get to you. He says, that's only one difference between y'all and me. He says, you were all ejected. I was selected. Let me tell you another story, a little closer to home.
My dad and Dallas, John and Dallas, aren't here today because he has his dialysis on Tuesdays, Thursdays, and Saturdays, and sometimes it just takes it out of him and he can't get up and get around. My dad has a brother, lives back in Illinois, and his brother and his wife adopted a baby when he was born, little Jonna. They were told that Jonna had so many problems that he would never, ever be able to walk or to talk, to have any kind of social life, any kind of emotional or mental development. That he was, they would have to do everything for this child for as long as it lived, is what they were told. So they adopted little Jono anyway. And they loved him and they worked with him. He wasn't expected to live either. Let me tell you about little Jono. If he was here, you would see him. Because he's in a wheelchair, and he still can't walk, and he still has all those physical challenges. But Jono's 20 years old, and he's going to college to get his college education.
Every life is a choice. And there is no limit to the human potential when a human can be loved and accepted. And even in those cases where the circumstances are horrendous, even in those situations where the potential of the child is questionable, every child is a chance and an opportunity to love, to give love. Now, I think that's how God sees it. And you have to make up your mind. In the craziness of our world that so devalues human life, that it is just so disposable. But you take away the recognition of an unborn as a human, and pretty soon somebody's going to be deciding of us old guys that have health problems are worthy enough to maintain. And should they just let us die too? Same question. Question isn't the value of a human life to God or the eternity of a human life to God. The question is life wanted or unwanted? And who makes that decision? The only thing you can do, I can pretty much guarantee that any of us going to change this debate in our country. I can pretty much guarantee that we can get as active or inactive as we want. We can believe what we want. The only thing any of us can do is trust our life to the Lord. To recognize that all of those who have been lost before they had a chance to be born were lost in their innocence and are in heaven. And that's what Jesus came to do. He took our sin, because we could go to heaven innocent. And that's where they are. And we will face choices, tough choices, tough choices. I'm not saying it isn't easy. We face tough choices. And the most we can do is try to make those choices with a biblical framework. That is why our local pregnancy center and so many pregnancy centers have ultrasounds now. Because it doesn't matter what you think, what you've been told, what you've been indoctrinated with. And you're sitting there with that thing, and you see the picture of that little baby, and you hear his heartbeat or her heartbeat, and you see that it's a her or a him, and you see it, and you hear it, and you begin to understand the gift of life that God gives. And every gift of life is an opportunity to love. Are there tough things? Yes. I'm not saying it's easy, and there are tough times. I'm not saying that. But every gift of life is a chance to love. God has forgiven us for our past mistakes. We're forgiven in Him. We can go from this day looking at this biblically as we can, and appreciate and be thankful and grateful for the life God has given us and for the lives that God has entrusted us with. And that's the idea. Some of you will agree wholeheartedly. Some of you will disagree wholeheartedly. That's fine. I'm not asking you to agree with me. I'm just asking you to take your Bible home and read it. Try to make the Bible a biblical decision and to value and love the life that God has placed in you. That's the thing we're called to do. We're not called to attack. We're called to love. Father God, thank you. This is a tough issue, and it hits tough nerves. And we've all been in situations that we look back on and regret. But you've given us life, and the gift of life is a unique gift from you. And you've given us identity. And the point of that spark of life
which is miraculous in and of itself. Help us, Father, to take right where we are today. With the love, the gift of life that you've given to us, and the gift of the lives that you've placed in our care. That is the most important thing we can do. Thank you for loving us enough to let us be here and to be in you. You gave us life, and then you gave your Son's life so that we could spend our life with you. That's how much you value us, that you gave your Son. Thank you for that gift. We ask for grace in your blessing. In Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to ask the worship team.